Hope in the Midst of Evil Times, number 17 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, through chapter 17, verse 1. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 12th, 2015.
Well, the times are changing. Our lives are getting very different. 10 years ago, there was one state that had legalized same-sex marriage. Today, it's the law of the land. Things have changed dramatically in a very short period of time. It's called a moral revolution. The sign that this is more than just a call for tolerance. The sign that this is more than just concern for equal treatment under the law is the fact that what is being demanded is not just that we accept same-sex marriage, but that we approve of same-sex marriage, and even more than that, that we celebrate same-sex marriage. That's a moral revolution. Because what's being called on is for us to say that which is evil is good, and that which is good is evil. We live in very different times. There have long been calls for churches to lose their tax-exempt status. Well, that's going to gain a lot of traction now. And from recent rulings, it seems like that's very much where we're headed. Add to that, long-cherished symbols of our faith are being pushed from public view. The common attitude seems to be that religious liberty is a fine thing, provided it's kept in the pew, in the home, and in the heart, far from public life. Religious freedom is okay, provided you keep it to yourself, provided that it's a personal matter. Politicians and others are calling for us to understand and accept freedom of worship. But our founding documents did not secure for us freedom of worship. They secured for us the free exercise of religion. Those are two very different things. The freedom of worship says, sure, in your church you can say what you want to say, believe what you want to believe, and teach what you want to teach, but it stays there. The free exercise of religion is that you have the freedom to live out your faith and all of its implications in the larger culture, in the world around you. And our founders fought for, our Baptist forefathers fought and died, that we might have the free exercise of religion. I'm saying all this just to remind us that we are living in very different times. This is not the world that we had known. And while it may be a time that is unique to us, it's not unique at all to the people of God. The people of God have always lived in these kinds of times. Our forefathers had it much more difficult than we have it. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that have it far worse than we do right now. I mean, we're moaning and we're complaining because the Supreme Court made a ruling and now people of the same sex can marry, and we're talking about how lawful it is, while our brothers and sisters in Christ are dying for their faith. It's a little different. Is there reason for concern? Absolutely. Should we pray about it? Of course we should. And we ought to speak out and we ought to let our voices be heard. But we need to understand there's not a reason for us to panic. There is a reason for us to live out our faith faithfully and consistently no matter what comes. The question that is before us, and it's the question that is addressed in our text tonight, how do we live in evil days? When times are evil, how are we supposed to live? Our text tonight is found in 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 29 and read down through chapter 17 and verse 1. When Solomon was made king of Israel, God said to him, "What can I do for you? What is it you ask of me? What do you want from me now that you're going to be king over my people? And he said, grant me an understanding heart. Give me a listening heart. Grant me wisdom so that I may rule your people well. And God honored that request and gave to Solomon incredible wisdom. And for the most part, he ruled well. For the most part, he showed great wisdom. And yet, at other times, he acted the fool. And there came a time when the Lord spoke to him and said, because of some of your decisions, some of your actions, some of what you've done, the kingdom is going to be torn from you. But because of David, I'm not going to let it happen in your lifetime. It's going to happen in the lifetime of your son. And when his son came to the throne, he proved to be not quite as wise as his father. And early in his reign, there was a split. And so the one kingdom became the two kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The northern kingdom under Jeroboam put in place a rival religious system. He set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel and established a new form of worship there so they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem. His thinking being, I want to keep this kingdom together, and I'm not going to be able to do that if they keep going to church down south. If they worship together, they want to get back together, so I need to keep it separate. And while there was great idolatry going on in the north, things weren't really much different in the south. Judah had the same kind of idolatrous worship going on. The writer of Kings keeps giving us these summaries of succeeding kingdoms. And the interesting thing about his summary is it's always theological. He's always telling us what happened, and the perspective is always spiritual. So we come to our text, there's the dawning of a new era, and not in a good way. Our text, chapter 16, of 1 Kings, and we'll begin at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So we have this introduction to Ahab and the whole tenor of his rule and reign over that 22-year period. And it's really kind of hard to overstate the importance of Ahab in the history of Israel. But you have to see it, because what we've seen in these summaries are just little short summaries of their reign. And he reigned this many years, and we move on. And you get all these kings in a compact space. Come to Ahab, there's six chapters. Talk about him. He's an important figure. This is a crossing of the line. This is another step down the progression to evil and wickedness in the northern kingdom of Israel. As we consider these few verses that I've just read, what I want us to discover is that hope in the midst of evil days demands that we honestly assess the times in which we live and continue to trust God's providential hand in all things. How do we live in evil days? That's the answer. By honestly assessing the times in which we live. understanding what's going on around us, understanding in biblical terms, understanding from the perspective of God what's happening in our culture. What kind of world are we living in? Be honest about that. Look at it directly. Call it what it is. And then at the same time, we trust in the providential hand of God in everything. We trust in a sovereign God who is over all, in all, and through all, and who is directing history to an end he's already predetermined. And we trust him. That's how we live during these days. Two things I want to point out. First, hope demands that we honestly assess the times in which we live. That's verse 29 down through verse 34. We don't do ourselves or anyone else any favor if we live with our head stuck in the sand. We don't help ourselves, and we certainly don't help the culture in which we live, and we don't help the spread of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God if we just put our head down and mind our own business and try to do our own thing. If we're going to do and live how God wants us to live, then we need to honestly assess where we live. Honestly acknowledge the kind of culture that we live in. Be wise enough to understand what's going on around us. Biblical living demands an honest assessment of our times. The writer of Kings is very straightforward. When you read verse 29 down through verse 34, there's only one conclusion you can come to. These are evil days. This is a bad time in the life of the people of God. However, had you been alive, living in the days of Ahab, you might not have thought the times were all that bad. In fact, your perspective may well have been, actually, times are pretty good. Ahab reigned for 22 years. That's stability, especially given the history of the northern kingdom. There's no coup. There are no assassinations. He's brought stability. He reigns for a quarter of a century. He reigns for 22 years. That's a good thing. There's stability. We know who our leader is. We know what's going on. You add to that that he married a Sidonian princess named Jezebel that made for a great agreement between a seafaring people and the northern kingdom of Israel, which would ensure them good trade routes, which would lead to an economic boom. Good times economically. So, if the country's stable, if the country's secure, if it's a good time economically, how are these times so bad? That stability, strength, power, prosperity, it must be the hand of God. It must be the blessing of God. That's how we think. But when God assesses the health of a nation, he doesn't consider their security. He doesn't consider their strength. He doesn't consider their economic status. He considers where are they spiritually. And from that perspective, this was a very evil time. Because they have a leader who led them into a new level of wickedness. Ahab was uniquely evil. We're told in verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. He excelled at evil. Now, that may have triggered something in your mind, especially if you've been reading through the chapter, if you've been following along, that should sound familiar. Because all you got to do is go back to verse 25, where his father was described the same way. Look at it. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. So what we're told is, his dad had just gotten the award for more wicked than any who were before him, and he can't even enjoy his trophy because his son rips it out of his hand and says, no, that's mine now. It is reminding us of the decline of the nation spiritually. And it's reminding us that wickedness isn't a matter of a cycle. Well, it's evil, and then it gets a little bit better, but then it goes back evilly. It's a downward spiral. It gets worse and more corrupt. So it's not just a little summary that the writer just uses that to say, all these guys were bad. And so he says the same thing about all of them. When he says it was worse than those who were before him, he means they were worse than the ones who were before him, because it's spiraling downward. The wickedness, the evil, the corruption. Verse 33 says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And the word provoke means to offend, to irritate, to vex, to grieve. Or probably the best way for us to understand it, this is a word that would be used to describe taunting. Ahab did more to taunt the Lord to anger than all the kings before him. Well, how did he taunt the Lord? What was it Ahab was doing that was so wicked, that was so corrupt? Well, for one thing, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. The same kind of corruption as the leader of Israel. He followed after Jeroboam in idolic worship. He took Jezebel as his wife. He served and worshiped Baal. He erected an altar to Baal. He built a temple to Baal. And he made an Asherah. In other words, Ahab, as king of Israel, pumped raw, undiluted paganism into the heart of the nation. It was an evil time spiritually. In other words, what we have, by the time we reach Ahab and his 22-year reign, it's Judges chapter 2 all over again. Because in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we read this. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord. And the word Lord is all caps. So they abandoned Yahweh. They abandoned the covenant God. They abandoned the God who had uniquely revealed himself to them and been in covenant with them. The God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord, and they served Baal and Asherah. Times were changing, but they weren't all that different from how things had been in the past, only it's a downward progression. They're taking it further. They're going further officially as a people, officially as a nation. The worship of these pagan gods is deadly in and of itself, but we have to add to it the worship of the Baal at this time in the reign of Ahab is even worse, because it comes with their own flaming evangelist. Her name is Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She was a devoted follower of Baal, and she wasn't satisfied having her own little chapel in the palace where she could quietly worship her God. She came with a horde of Baal worshipers who were skilled in fertility worship, and she demanded that a house be built for him, a temple be built for him, and it be the big public show. Now, this tells us early in the story. And you'll see as we follow along and as we watch the life of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel's wearing the pants in the kingdom. Now, Ahab's not blameless, but she's driving the show. She's the one that arranges for the murder of the prophets of God. She's the one driving this worship. He's going along with it. It is an evil, wicked time. It is a time of great corruption and evil days spiritually. Then look at verse 34. After this description of the pagan worship, we come to verse 34 and says, in his day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. He set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. And verse 34 seems to be really out of place. I mean, we're going along and talking about Ahab and talking about his wickedness and talking about all this pagan worship going on. Then all of a sudden, we're told something about Jericho. Somebody went, who is this person? What's he got to do with the story? Why is verse 34 there? You need to understand that Ahab was behind this project. This isn't just a man that woke up one day and said, hey, I think I'll rebuild the city of Jericho. Ahab demanded the rebuilding of Jericho. Hiel was just the general contractor. But we're given this strange word that he laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. And he set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son. What in the world is that all about? Well, the answer is found in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest shall he set up its gates. Sound familiar? It's exactly what happens in verse 34. The curse isn't placed on people who live in the area formerly known as Jericho. The curse is on the one who rises up and rebuilds, reestablishes it as a fortified city. And that's exactly what Ahab did. And the rebuilding of Jericho made sense politically. Militarily, it made perfect sense. But it was an act of defiance against God. So Hiel repaired the foundation and buried his first son. Then he hung the gates and made funeral arrangements for his youngest child. And this becomes the picture of the 22-year reign of Ahab. It is marked by idolatrous worship and open defiance to the word and the will of the living God. It's a new day. It's a new era. And that's what concerns me. Because this all sounds a little too familiar to me. Idolatrous worship. Giving ourselves to that which is not God. And living in open defiance of the revealed will and purpose of our God. That is a dangerous path to travel down. And it should be frightening to you. It's certainly frightening to me that we as a nation have taken the symbol of God's promise, the rainbow, and made it the symbol of our defiance of the word and the will of God. That's frightening. That's frightening, the number of people that I know who claim to be in relationship with Christ, who put up on their Facebook page that rainbow to symbolize their agreement with what the Supreme Court said. It's an act of defiance. It is a stomping your foot on the ground while you shake your fist toward heaven and say, we don't care what your will is. We celebrate what we want to celebrate. It is a frightening, frightening thing. And yet at the same time, a passage like this, when I consider the times in which we live, is very encouraging. Well, how is that? Did you hit your head this weekend? I mean, what? Why would you say you find encouragement in this? Here's my encouragement. We tend to think we've got it worse than anybody. We look around us and we see falling standards. we see moral decadence. We witness a godless government and spiritual compromise, and we think, this is it. This has to be the end of the world. This has to be the signal that the Lord is coming soon, because it can't get any worse than this. And this text says, oh yeah, it can. The Lord comes to us in this text and says, here's your problem. You've underestimated the power of evil. Of course it can get a whole lot worse than what you're experiencing right now. Okay. I still don't get the encouragement. I still don't understand. Why do you find that encouraging? Here's the encouraging thing. The Lord knows what we're going through. And He knows where we live. And we belong to Him. That's what's encouraging. Because it is the Lord saying to us, trust me. Rely upon me. In the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2, 13, he's writing to the church at Pergamum. He says, I know where you live in the seat of the city of Satan. But I know you're living there. Trust me. And so the Lord says to us, and we say, but I can't believe what's happening. I can't believe this is now the law of the land. I can't believe what's coming ahead of us. The Lord says, I know where you live. I understand your circumstance. And I have not abandoned you. Trust me. Living in evil times demands an honest assessment of where we are. It doesn't help by denying it. It doesn't help to say, well, it doesn't matter. I don't care what. No. Head on. Acknowledge it. These are evil days. Decisions that have been made are evil decisions, biblically. Here's the second thing. Hope demands that we continue to trust God's providential hand in all things. God is still at work. See, our problem is, we read passages like this, and we think that the writer of Kings is working through this book, and the Spirit of God has anointed him. And when he gets to the end of verse 34, he says, oh, and he sets his pen down and takes a break. Because I finished a chapter, I'll come back and work on the next chapter. But the biblical writers didn't write by chapter and verse. Chapter and verse were added later for the help of studying. So that we could say, okay, we're in 1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 34. Instead of saying, oh, it's about halfway through, I can't really... Okay, it's helpful, but that's not the way it was written. So don't stop at the end of verse 34. Keep reading immediately into verse 1 of chapter 17. Here we read this evil, wicked description of this king who worshipped Baal and built an altar to Baal and built a temple to Baal and all the wicked things that were going on and this act of defiance and rebuilding. And in the middle of all of that, all of a sudden we read, and Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives before whom I stand. There shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. The suddenness of Elijah's appearance is striking. There's no introduction. We don't know who he is. We don't know anything about his background. Where did he go to school? What's his favorite color? Does he like sports? We don't know anything about him. He just suddenly appears, and when he appears, he slaps the king right in the face with the word of God. Out of nowhere comes this prophet with the word of God, and his message is unmistakable. God is bringing the covenant curses upon you because of your idolatry. You've broken covenant, and there is a price to pay for your rebellion. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain. And the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under your feet shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder, and from heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And this curse is announced ahead of time by the prophet of God, so there's no mistaking when it comes where it came from. It's announced before it comes so that people won't say, "Oh, boy, we just hit some hard times. Boy, this is just bad. The rain cycle caught us at a bad way this year, and it's been tough this year." No, God wanted them to know, it's not going to rain, and I'm the reason it's not raining. And it's not raining because of the wickedness of your heart. It's not raining because you have violated the covenant, and I'm coming against you with a curse. Also keep in mind that Baal was a fertility god. Rain was part of his job. Rain and thunder and storm and crops growing, all of that fell under his domain. So this is a direct challenge to Baal. Oh, you're worshiping the fertility god. Oh, you're going to him and bowing before him and giving him gifts and offerings because you want to have great crops. Well, guess what? You're not going to have anything. And your God isn't going to be able to do anything about it. And the status of Baal is going to shrink as the cracks in the field continue to widen, as the ground dries up, and cracks begin to appear because there's no moisture. There's no rain as God brings judgment upon the nation. It's not a bad break. It's not a natural cycle. It is the hand of God. Herein is our encouragement. We need not despair when times are evil. Even when evil seems to triumph. Even if it seems that evil is making great strides and culture has completely shifted. We're to rest assured that God has already prepared His counter movement. He will in His time raise up His instrument. Therefore, our situation is never hopeless. Whenever and wherever evil flourishes, it's only temporary and it's superficial. It appeared as if Baalism would win the day. It seemed that evil would triumph. But God brought the prophet out of nowhere and he said, "Think again. The Lord God reigns." And you and I must never, ever lose sight of the fact that whatever threatens to overwhelm us is already under His feet. How do we live in evil days? Honestly assess the times in which we live. They're evil. Call it what it is. Wickedness abounds, but our God is in control. And we trust the providential hand of our God in all things. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies, your grace, your kindness. Lord, I pray that we would live faithfully before you. That we would live the lives that you've called us to live, and that our lives would be a testimony of your grace and would cause others to want to know you. Father, thank you that we don't despair in the face of evil because we serve a mighty God. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. Send us out now as your servants to boldly live out the truths that we've considered today to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.